Do you enjoy reading the Old Testament? I'm sure you have your favourite stories maybe that you learnt at Sunday school, maybe stories that you teach in Sunday school. Maybe you love going back to Psalm 23 or the story of David and Goliath. Maybe you love to be reminded of the story that we've been reading together on Sunday evenings, the story of the Exodus, of how Moses went down into Egypt following God's command, the story of the burning bush initially, and then bringing the children of Israel through those plagues, through the Red Sea, and into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. They're wonderful stories, aren't they? And stories that we love to teach and to remember. But what maybe we sometimes find difficult is to learn the lessons from those stories, to understand them not simply as stories that tell us something about how God operated in the past, but to see them as stories which help us to understand how God operates today. Stories that help us understand not only what has happened in the past, but how we should live in the 21st century. And sometimes it can be a struggle, can't it, when we're reading the Old Testament. Those of you who are involved in the Growing Together in God's Word Bible readings, if you haven't picked up your December book now, I hope this doesn't put you off, but you're in December, even on Christmas Day, I'm afraid, you'll be working your way through Leviticus and Numbers. And maybe you think, well, I'm really not looking forward very much to working my way through Leviticus and Numbers. Exodus perhaps was bad enough, but now it's really going to get tough. Well, I hope you don't feel like that. I understand why you might. But actually, all of God's Word was given to us for our teaching, for our encouragement, to help us. And some we find easier than others. Certainly, that's true. But all of it is helpful. God promises us that. So as we turn to a passage like the one today, and we see of Moses and Aaron leaving Egypt, we can be thrilled by the fact that God has kept his promises. But then we get to the bits at the end of chapter 12 on page 61 about the ordinance of the Passover and quite how that's to be worked out. And then into chapter 13 and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these things just seem very distant from us, don't they, often? And we understand that in Jesus Christ these things have been fulfilled, and we don't keep the Passover today as Christians. We don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How are these things helpful to us? Well, as we've said many times, as we've been reading the Bible together, what we need to do when we're reading any passage in the Bible, but particularly in the Old Testament, is to look for those principles that are clear for us from the passage that we're looking at, but those principles that apply across the generations. And that's what we're going to do this evening. Because what we're going to do this evening is to look at what happened to the people as they left Egypt. You'll know, I'm sure, many of you, that the story of the Exodus from Egypt is often used in the Bible as a picture of what happens to somebody as they trust in God. You see, as a Christian trusts in God for the first time, they're set free from slavery to sin, just as these Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt. We pass through a kind of like a baptism almost, just as the Israelites pass through the Red Sea. And through that we have an assurance that we're safe, that the enemy has been defeated, just as Pharaoh and his armies were defeated at the Red Sea. And then, and this maybe not sound very attractive perhaps, but then for the believer too, there is a sense of a little bit of wilderness, isn't there? That the promises of God that we're looking forward to haven't yet come to us in fullness. In other words, once we're converted, we're not immediately into the promised land, are we? We're looking forward to the day when either we will die and go to heaven, or Jesus Christ will come back and take us to heaven, but we're not yet in the promised land. And we have a little bit of this wilderness experience, very much following God throughout our journey, just as the Israelites followed God in the wilderness. but sometimes feeling we're going round in circles, sometimes struggling and becoming sometimes even disillusioned, as some of the Israelites were, sometimes bickering and arguing and all of those things. It's a picture of the Christian life. And what we find at the beginning, in the passage that we're looking at this evening, is that that's the very beginning of that journey. The Lord has just brought about their release. How did he do it? He did it through the death of the firstborn. Again, a picture of how Jesus Christ brought Christians into freedom through the death of his firstborn, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read these chapters together, what we should find here is a picture or is an illustration of what it means to begin the Christian life, what it means to begin to follow God. That's what these chapters should tell us. That's something of what we should learn as we go through. And that's very much is our focus for this evening. You see, what God has done here is he's redeemed his people from slavery. And what we're going to do as we look at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, we're looking at what God does for the redeemed, as it were, at the beginning of their spiritual journey. Now, you may have been on your journey for a very long time. And you may think, well, I've passed the beginner's course a long time ago. Maybe that's not for me. Oh, no, this is for us. It's for all of us. And the reason this for us is because God begins as he means to continue. And therefore, the things that we'll learn here don't just apply to those who are newly converted, but they apply to every believer. So let's jump in then, and let's look at what it is that we learn from these verses. Here's the first thing that I think we can learn from these verses. It's maybe a surprising thing, but here it is. The redeemed receive riches from their old life. The redeemed receive riches from their old life. I'm looking now at verse 31 through to 42 of Exodus chapter 12 on page 61. And I'm particularly looking at verses 35 and 36 initially. The children of Israel, we're told there, had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians, rather, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And earlier on, you may remember, that is exactly what Moses had said that they should do. Verse 36 tells us, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And verse 38 tells us that even they went up with flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. You see, what we're told as they began their exodus is that they didn't begin empty-handed. They began with all kinds of riches from their old life, riches from the Egyptians. It's very interesting, isn't it, that that's how they began. You might think that as they're beginning their new life, as they're escaping from slavery in Egypt, you might think that they leave everything in their old life behind. And indeed, we often say that, don't we, or something similar to it, that if you become a Christian, you leave your old life behind and God gives you a new life. Well, in one sense, that's perfectly true, of course. They were leaving their slavery behind. They were leaving their taskmasters behind. They were leaving their poverty behind. They were leaving their hopelessness behind. All of those things they left behind. But by the grace of God, he gave them riches from their old life that they could take with them into their new life. And indeed, as the book of Exodus goes on, we'll find that as the Israelites are going through the wilderness, they use these riches that God has given. The tabernacle, for example, is built. And all its finery, all its gold and silver. Where do you think the gold and silver came from? Well, they didn't dig a mine in the middle of the wilderness and start extracting it, did they? No, they took it with them out of the land and then generously gave it to the Lord. You see, the redeemed receive riches from their old life. And so it is too for the believer today. If you become a Christian, you do receive a new life from the Lord Jesus Christ. The old has gone, Paul says. The new has come. It is absolutely true. You are a new creation. And yet, miraculously, that's not too strong a word, miraculously, God often gives redeemed people riches from their old life. Now the remarkable thing here about those who were going up out of Egypt is that they were richer as they left than they were when they were in Egypt, weren't they? These things that are coming from the Egyptians is better than what they experienced in their old life, even though that's where it's come from. And that's what God very often does for us. Maybe you've had the experience of coming to faith fairly late in life. You wish perhaps you'd become a Christian when you were a child. And you look back at what you now view as a wasted life. A life that had you made so many mistakes. A life where there was so little given to the Lord. So many regrets. So many things you wished weren't so. That life of slavery to sin. And you're not proud of it. Your life before you were converted. Well, what does God do? Well, very often what God does is he gives you the redeemed riches from your old life. And he takes what was rotten and horrible and slavery and he turns it somehow into something more glorious. And those riches, you see, were of great use to the children of Israel as they serve the Lord in later chapters, particularly as they serve God in the building of the tabernacle. So crucial. In the Israelite story, the building of the tabernacle there in the wilderness made possible by these gifts that God had given from Egypt as he plundered the Egyptians, verse 36 tells us. And this is what God can do. And what God can do is, as it were, plunder your old life. And take these things from your old life and use them to transform them into things that can be incredibly helpful to you in his service. Some of your experiences that you've had in the past. Experiences that you know perhaps were wrong. Experiences that in many ways you wish you didn't have. And yet maybe God can use that very experience in his service as you counsel or help somebody else who's going through real struggles and real problems. You see, God is using riches, has given you riches from your old life. And that's very typical of God, isn't it? You see, God often takes us by surprise. God often somehow, gloriously, wonderfully, manages to use even the things that we regret, even our sins themselves. God somehow manages to turn them into something useful for his glory, receiving riches from our old life. Now we need to be careful here, don't we? Because these riches that the children of Israel received also became a snare to them. They could be used, in other words, for wrong purposes. Do you remember the golden calf? Well, the material for the golden calf came from Egypt too. You see, here's what God had given. He gave them, he plundered the Egyptians, he defeated the enemy, and he gave them this silver and gold and clothing, and now they could use it one way or the other. They could use it for good in the building of the temple, they could use it for evil in the making of the golden calf. And therefore we need to be careful with the things that God has given to us. Particularly those things, perhaps, where God has plundered our old life to give us riches today. Because we can use those things for good or for ill. And sometimes those experiences and those things that we've gone through in the past can actually come back to haunt us and can come back to harm us if we let them. So it's vital that we don't just assume that because God has given us those things that they will automatically be used for good. It's up to us to be obedient to God's word, isn't it? It's up to us to put them to a helpful purpose. And if you have those experiences, if you have those things, those riches from your old life, if you have those things, well, we need to pray hard that God would help us to use them for his glory and that they would never become a snare for us. But that's the first thing. The redeemed receive riches from their old life. Here's the second thing for you. This time I'm looking at chapter 12, verses 43 through to 51. We've seen that the redeemed receive riches from their old life. The second thing is the redeemed get a place at the table. The redeemed get a place at the table. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, because the Lord now speaks to Moses and Aaron and says, this is the ordinance of the Passover. So they've eaten of the Passover back in at the beginning of chapter 12, the initial Passover, as it were, before they escaped from Egypt. But what God is doing now at the end of chapter 12 is he's helping Israel to understand, look, what I did for you in Egypt, I want you to replicate. That Passover meal, I want you to replicate that in the future. And as you replicate it, certain things are going to be true. And the first thing that we read in verse 43 is that no foreigner shall eat it. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing that's said about the Passover and how it's to be remembered is that no foreigner shall eat it. We're told who can't enjoy and partake of this before we're told who can. And verse 45 tells us something else. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In other words, not everybody gets a place at the table. Not everybody gets to enjoy what it is that God has to offer. But in between those two verses, in between verse 43 and 45, is verse 44, which tells us that every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. We're told in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So what are we being told here? Well, some people would look at passages like this and accuse God of racism. They say that the Bible teaches us that we should dislike foreigners, that we should hate those who are different from us and not have them to join us. Well, that's a terrible heretical reading of God's word. That's not at all what God has to say. What is God saying here? Well, he's saying very simply this, that not everybody gets a place at the table. Not everybody gets to enjoy the feast that God is offering. Who does get to enjoy it? Well, those who belong to God. That's the simple point. This is not about race. It's about grace. And those who get to enjoy it, verse 47, are those of the children of Israel. And even verse 44, slaves. And slaves who have been circumcised, in other words, slaves who have become part of the children of Israel, they can enjoy it too. They're welcome. They're invited to the table. And indeed, in verse 48, even when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, if he's willing to be circumcised with his household, then he can come and keep this, and he shall be as a native of the land. Do you see? That's a wide invitation to this Passover. It's a wide invitation to become part of the children of God, and everybody who is part of the children of God can enjoy this Passover. Now, some of you perhaps may be a little bit confused if you're using an NIV and you're looking at verse 43, for example, no foreigner shall eat it. And then you look at verse 48, and I believe in the NIV translation it says a foreigner again. And it seems a bit confusing that the foreigner can't eat it in 43 and can eat it in 48. And don't be confused by that. I'm afraid that's just a bad translation from the NIV. What we're being told here, as the New King James makes a little bit clearer, is that those who are outside can't partake, but those who are inside, as it were, can. So verse 48 is not a foreigner who's distant, but as it were, it's somebody who was a foreigner, but has now come and now dwells with you. And has become part of the people of God. And this is now for him. But those, you see, who are just hired servants, just passing through, they'll carry out their contract for a few years and then they'll be gone again. Verse 45. They can't partake. The sojourner, the one who is just traveling through and just happens to be in Israel on the day that they celebrate this feast, he can't partake. Why not? Because he's not part of the children of God. He's not committed to the Lord. And this is something that is only for those who are committed to the Lord. Now we find, don't we, exactly the same thing that is told for us in the New Testament. We're told about another table. We get glimpse of a table in Psalm 23 and verse 5, don't we, that the Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of our enemies. That's a little bit of what was happening in the book of Exodus. In the New Testament, that metaphor is expanded to become a banquet or a wedding feast that will take place, the marriage supper of the Lamb. A picture then of the glories of heaven, when all of God's people will sit down at a feast and eat together, just as the children of Israel ate together here at the Passover. And as if you're a Christian this evening, then you'll be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And it'll be a wonderful, joyful party, as it were, in heaven, as all of God's people come together and eat of this wonderful meal. And it's the redeemed who get a place at the table. Those who are just passing through, I'm afraid there's no place at the table. Those who are here for a little while and then gone, no place at the table. Those who are looking in from the outside but won't commit themselves to the Lord, no place at the table. And the tragedy is that in many Christian churches, I'm sure including our own, in many Christian churches there are sojourners and hired servants, and foreigners, as it were. I don't mean people who come from another country, of course. These are metaphors. I mean people who are amongst us, but have never committed themselves to the Lord. People who outwardly, perhaps, are indistinguishable from genuine believers, but they're just hired servants, just in it for what they can get. Or they're sojourners, just trying it out, but then if things don't work out, they'll move on and find something else to do on a Sunday instead. Or foreigners, just looking on and not even really particularly interested in what's going on at all. And the point is that those people will not get a place at the table. They will not get a place at the wedding feast of the Lamb. They will not, in other words, get a place in heaven. You see, Jesus told his disciples, "I go and prepare a place for you." And that's a wonderful promise, isn't it, to every believer? That because of what Jesus Christ has done, because he has redeemed a people for himself, because he has brought us in to himself and made us part of the family of God. We've been adopted, we're told in the New Testament. Those who trust in Christ, it's a wonderful, glorious promise. We know that we don't deserve a place at the table. But oh, we're thankful that God gives his people a place at the table. But let me speak directly to those of you who maybe are just sojourners and hired servants. This is not for you, not yet. But it can be for you. The servant, you see, who's been circumcised, he can eat of it. The stranger who wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, who's been circumcised, verse 44, he can come near and keep it. Do you see the invitation that's there? Do you see what is being said? Look, if you're just passing through, if you're just keeping an eye and looking at things from the outside, if you're sort of there but not really committed, commit yourself to the Lord. That's what circumcision represented. Circumcision represented a cutting away from the old life and committing ourselves fully to God. That's what it represents. And if, as it were, our hearts are circumcised, as the New Testament says, in other words, our hearts are made new by Jesus Christ, then we can come and get our place at the table. Would you come? Would you come to the table of the Lamb? So the redeemed receive riches from their old life. The redeemed get a place at the table. Thirdly and finally, looking at chapter 13 now, verses 3 through to 10, the redeemed remember how they were rescued. The redeemed remember how they were rescued. I haven't forgotten about verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back to them next week because they fit better with the end of the chapter. We're looking at verses 3 through to 6, through to 10 rather, of Exodus chapter 13. Because what we find there is that Moses says to the people in verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. Now this is something that's actually different from the Passover. This is something in addition to the Passover. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now later on, and I believe in Jewish circles today, that the two feasts have become merged together. But when they were given here in the book of Exodus, they are separate. Two separate feasts, and the purpose of the unleavened bread, particularly Moses says in verse 3, is that they would remember the day in which he went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we're told that again, haven't we? We can see it in verse 9. That it will be a sign and a memorial. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. In other words, as the Israelites had come out from Egypt, they'd been eating unleavened bread, if you remember, beforehand. And this unleavened bread was going to be remembered. And that was become a feature and a feast that they would participate in the years to come. Why? Because God wanted them to remember how they were rescued. And that's so vital, isn't it? You see, if you're a believer this evening, it's vital that you frequently and regularly remember how you were rescued. And for us, of course, we don't remember the Passover. We don't remember the Red Sea. We don't remember Pharaoh and what happened with him. We don't remember the plagues. What do we remember? We remember the curse coming on God's firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and was risen from the dead. We remember what Jesus Christ has done. And we remember that that's how we're rescued. And as we remember how we were rescued, that spurs us on, does it not, to love him and to serve him more. If we remember how we were rescued, it reminds us how foolish it is when we're tempted to go back into our old life and to go back into sin. Why would you ever want to go back to slavery in Egypt? Why would we ever want to go back into a sinful life? Why would we ever want to do that? And by remembering how we've been rescued helps us with this. And of course, one of the ways in which we do that today is through the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Communion. We celebrate it here in the church on the first Sunday morning of each month. So we'll be doing that, therefore, next Sunday morning, gathering together around the Lord's table to remember his death until he comes. It's a very helpful thing for us to do, isn't it? To do it not just on our own, but to do it together as God's people, just as the people here gather together the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember what God had done. You see, if we fail to do this, if we fail to remember what God has done for us, then we'll end up being ungrateful. We'll end up then thinking that we've achieved everything ourselves. We'll end up forgetting that we're dependent on God and that we owe him everything. We'll drift away from him. We'll end up back in our own lives, back almost, as it were, in slavery in Egypt again. The act of remembering, you see, is so powerful. At the end of the First World War, there became a day of remembrance, wasn't there? Remembrance Sunday, or the 11th of November. We remember still today. Why do we remember? Well, we remember partly because of our love for those who have fallen. We remember partly our gratitude to those who have fallen. And we remember too, because we hope that by remembering, it will remind us of the horrors of war and that we will never want to go back there. And so it is for the Christian today. As we remember not simply what happened in the First World War and in subsequent wars, but if we remember what Jesus Christ did, we remember partly because we remember the one whom we love, who died in our place. We remember his sufferings. We remember the crown of thorns. We remember the nails. More than that, we remember our sin on his shoulder. We remember because we love him. We remember too because we want to honor and thank him for giving his life for his friends, for laying down his life for us. And we remember too, because we don't want to go back to where we've come from. We remember too, because we want to drive forward, always growing, always serving more and more, always growing in our love. We want to remember. And it's good to come together and to remember as we do at the Lord's Supper. But of course, that's not the only time when we need to remember. You see, as we look at what we're told here in Exodus chapter 13, we find that in verse 8, for example, this is something to be told to children. In verse 9, there's a sign here on your head and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. With a strong hand, the law has brought you out of Egypt. There's a sense here, and the Jews do this even to this day, don't they? They have these little boxes, phylacteries, that they tie to their arms and to their foreheads, with little prayers in them or thanksgiving as a memorial to what the Lord has done. The great irony, of course, is that's not what God meant. The great irony, of course, is what God is saying here, as he's saying elsewhere, for example, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8, that what God wants for us is that what he has done here would be in our heads. And what God has done here would be on our hands. In other words, it would change the way that we think, and it would change what we do. It would change the way that we live. That's the point. That's how we remember. We remember not just by coming around the Lord's table. That's one way to remember. It's a command that we remember in that way. But we remember too by the way that we think, by having new minds. We remember too by the way that we live, by having new lives and new hearts. You see, we remember what the Lord has done when we exercise the freedom that he has given, when we live out the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, when we live as though we're free from slavery. That's how we remember Jesus Christ. That's how he's honored. That's how he's loved. If you love me, you'll obey me, Jesus said. And that's what we're being told here. You see, it's vital if we're a Christian that we remember how we were rescued, not just by getting together once a month or once a year or whatever it might be, but actually every day, every moment of every day in the way that we live. Honouring the Lord Jesus and what he has done, and remembering how we were rescued. The Apostle Paul takes up some of the imagery of this verse in 1 Corinthians, and I'll finish with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He takes up the imagery here of the unleavened bread, and in doing so, he uses the metaphor of the leaven, and he says, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm sorry. He says, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a reminder, the Apostle Paul says, of the need to live a holy life. And as we're thinking of this feast of unleavened bread, it's a reminder for us that we need to live lives that are free from sin. That's how we honor Jesus Christ. That's how we contribute to him being remembered in the way that he should be, by living out what he has done. It's a real challenge for us as Christians, isn't it? A real challenge for us. How can we live like that? Well, we can live like that only through God's help, can't we? Do you remember what was going to happen to the Israelites? They're going to be led through the wilderness by God as a pillar of fire, as a God as a cloud, living in their midst. And as New Testament believers, we don't have the pillar of cloud. We don't have the pillar of fire, but we do have God, not simply in our midst, but in our hearts. And as God dwells amongst us as his people, and as God dwells in us as believers, then we are able to live in this way, depending on him to live a life that pleases him. So that's the life of the redeemed. We receive riches from our old life. We get a place at the table, and we remember how we were rescued.